We're studying this series. We're looking at the dynamic of how the Psalms teach us to worship God and love His grace personally, but also it's always so that we can tell the world, so we can share that good news with others. So this week we're in Psalm 64, and you can find that on page 480 in the Black Bibles, page 480. And we're calling the sermon this week, Sing Against Evil. Sing Against Evil. And really pushing on what seems like two things that don't go together, right? There's evil, serious problem in the world. How are we going to overcome it? And then there's singing, right? Like, how's that going to help anything? If you're a doer, or if you're a practically minded person, it can feel like singing is not accomplishing anything. It can feel kind of silly or emotional or unnecessary, and yet it is hugely necessary in a biblical worldview. It's an important part of who we are as God's people. And so this will be difficult for us. I think as modern people, it's hard for us to all gather and sing in a unified way, right? We live in a time in history where singing together the same songs is incredibly weird, right? Like in the ancient world, that's just what people did. It was kind of like a social bonding thing. People just sang together, right? There were no radios, there were no iPods, there was no TV, and it was common. Today, we all have our own music, and we all think our musical style is really important, you know? We're like, well, I'm this really sophisticated person that likes music X, you know, whatever it is, and that makes me special, right? No, not really. It really doesn't, okay? That's just the hyper-individualism we live in. But God calls us to sing unified songs that lift Him up. And you know what that means in our world where we all have 100 different musical styles represented? That means we all have some work to do to be unified, to proclaim Jesus, to lift Him up. It's a discipline. It's something we have to do on purpose. Now, historically, Reformed Protestants would talk about this thing called the means of grace. Have you ever heard this concept? Means of grace? It's a technical term. What this means is that God gives you actual, ordinary, outward methods to receive God's grace and share God's grace. So we think about it with things like prayer. Prayer is a means of grace. It's one of the ways we receive and share God's grace. Fellowship of the saints, gathering in worship, preaching the word of God, right? These are called the means of grace. And worship, singing, rejoicing is one of those things. Now, we often tend to talk more about the sacraments and preaching in church history. In church history, we talk more about those things than about singing. Yet when you read the Bible, the most commonly commanded act is for us to sing and rejoice more than anything else. Isn't that wild? Like, that's the most important command that God gives us. Sing, rejoice, sing, rejoice. So it's going to be hard for us. I confess this as a member of kind of frowny, non-expressive Anglo culture. It can be difficult, okay? But it's something that God calls us to do. Colossians 3 says it this way, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's an absolute New Testament command. Sing. Okay? And then by example, as soon as God's people in the Old Testament were rescued in the Exodus, Exodus 15, what do they do? They sing. Okay? So I hope I've established it's important. Now the question is, what good is singing against evil? Let's read Psalm 64. Psalm 64. Hear my voice, O God, and my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking who can see them. They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search. For the inward mind and heart of a man are deep, but God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turns against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. So again, we're commanded to exult. What does that mean? To celebrate, to sing, to rejoice in God and what he's done. This is the book of songs of the Bible telling us to rejoice. And as we rejoice, we'll rejoice in God's defeat of evil. It's a part of God's plan for our lives. I'm going to pray for us, because as I said, this is a supernatural thing. Like, we don't do this naturally. We need the Spirit. We need to discipline ourselves to obey God's commands, but also we need His Holy Spirit to help us to want to sing, to engage in what He tells us to do. So let me pray for us. God, we pray that You would be among us by Your Holy Spirit, that You would challenge us. I know that this is a stretch for a lot of us, different directions. God, we pray that Your Spirit would be here in such a way that You would awaken us in a new way to the glory of who You are, what You have done, what You have accomplished, that we are rejoicing, we're singing because of You, because of Your character, because of Your accomplishment, ultimately because of what You've done through the perfect life, the sacrificial death, and the conquering, resurrecting life of Jesus Christ. So we pray by that power and in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the big idea is that we should sing against evil. I keep having this image of when God's people conquered Jericho, right? They marched around, they blew trumpets and shouted, right? And what happened? They defeated their enemies. And so this is a weird thing. It's an intangible thing, but it's a command of God's people. We're commanded to sing. We're commanded to celebrate. And as we uncover it in the psalm, we see three things unfold as we are called to sing against evil. Number one, we are to cry out against evil. Cry out against evil. We're supposed to talk about it, say something about it, not just ignore it, but cry out against it. Number two, we are to experience the drama of evil. We're actually supposed to feel it, experience it. And here we'll see that it's really dramatic. It feels like it's forever, feels like it's going on and on, but God ends it, right? And that brings us to the third point, which is we should rejoice for the end of evil. Rejoice for the end of evil. Okay, number one, cry out against evil. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint." So here, this is a request he's making. This is a prayer. He's crying out. He's requesting God to hear his voice and hear his complaint. "Preserve my life from dread of the enemy." This is the problem. He's afraid. He's dreading the enemy. He's saying, "Preserve my life." Verse 2 says, "Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers." Throng means like a gang, right? There's a whole bunch of them. It's not just one. There's all kinds of evil out there. Protect me. We all know what it is to live in this world of evil, right? And so we can all make similar requests of God. For some of us, it may be very personal, very close evil, someone we trusted that's done evil to us. For others of us, it's just like at the workplace or just corruption, you know, in the world or in government or whatever. We see evil out there all around us, and it's right and good that we would cry out against it, that we would pray to God. Now, it's interesting because scholars disagree over this one word, complaint. The word complaint, because the word can mean a very formal court charge, right? Like, I'm going to file a suit in court. Or it can be the informal kind of lament and grief word. As I studied this, I'm not a Hebrew expert, but just seeing scholars come down on both sides, I feel like it's one of those words that can mean both. Like, it can mean both things, and contextually it can be taken in both ways. And as we step back and look at the scriptures, I think the scriptures encourage us towards both things. The scriptures encourage us to cry out against evil in an informal relational way with God in prayer and with our friends, and to cry out against evil formally, to make a complaint, to call the police, right? Both things we're commanded to do throughout scripture. We're commanded to cry out against evil. So number one, it's okay informally to complain to God. He's saying, "Hear my complaint, O God." And that's a little tough for some of us, especially if you're in the less expressive kind of side culturally, the way you were raised, right? Don't be a complainer. Don't be a victim. You can think it's not right to say anything, but we're told to complain, to cry out. It's okay to be sad. It's okay to tell God about it, to tell your friends about it. The book of Praises, Psalms means literally in Hebrew, praises, right? So Psalms, 150 Psalms, it's our songbook. It's the book of praises. What's the most common form of praise in the book of Psalms? Do you know? Lament. So Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? The number one way to praise God is to cry. Isn't that crazy? Like in our brains, we're like, no, those are two different things, two different literary genres. God gives us a book of praise, of rejoicing, and the most common literary form is lament. So that tells me, I'm not smart, but I think that means it's okay to lament to God, right? He gives us the book and says, here, do this. So how do we separate between godly lament, crying out to God over evil, and grumbling? How do we keep that straight? Because we don't want to be like, you know, we've got this problem in our culture where I think we've gone so far to this extreme of like victim culture. We take on identity as victims, you know. It's just like so common that a lot of times traditional people or religious people are like, I don't want to do that. So we run the other direction and we start to form this like, well, the answer to not being a victim is to never ever say anything's wrong. But that's really not the biblical balance. So how do we know the balance between being a grumbler in a sinful way and lamenting? I think we learn it by experience primarily. You can go back and listen to former sermons. I've given really pithy definitions to clarify it. I'm not going to do that this time. I think you got to learn it by experience. I think you need to pray the laments of Scripture. And as you pray the laments that God gives us to pray, you begin to learn how to talk to God about those hard things in your life. I also think, I say this example all the time, the prayer of Jesus in the garden is this beautiful, small little example of, God, if there's any other way that you can take the suffering from me right now, it hurts. I'm dying. Take it from me. Please take it. Yet not my will, but your will be done. That's a really short model prayer for us, where both things are happening, right? You feel free to lament, to bring your complaint to God, and then you say, but God, I trust you. But God, I trust you. And that's a little bit of the formula we see often in the Psalms, right? It starts with the cry. It starts with the lament. It starts with the trouble. Can always bring those troubles to God, and that it ends with, but God, I know that you're going to defeat sin and death once and for all, and I know that because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So I think that's the most helpful way to discern the difference is just by practicing. Number two, a subpoint of this, it's also right and good to see this complaint, this cry out against evil as a formal charge, right? If you're being abused, you can forgive an abuser and call the police and press charges. And I just have to reiterate that a lot. Ask leaders, ask judges to execute justice. It's right and good to file a formal petition to God and to whatever jurisdiction you're in, right? Whatever local operators there are that will bring a judgment and justice to you that will defeat evil. Now, this is hard for us too because we live in a day and age of judge not lest you be judged, right? And so we get confused about this, like we're not supposed to make judgments about right and wrong. Well, no, I mean, I think in context, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and to his disciples who are around the Pharisees saying, what the Pharisees are doing is they're judging themselves by their ceremonial works. And they're saying, because we've done some religious song and dance, even though we don't really love God or love people, we're good and they're bad, right? And so it's putting yourself in the place of God in a legalistic way and condemning people eternally. In Scripture, there's always this kind of tension where we don't want to condemn people eternally. We always want to be hopeful, show mercy, right? Mercy triumphs over judgment, James says in James chapter 2. And yet we have to make judgments over right and wrong. A tension of this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's just gross immorality taking place in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, hey, when pagans are immoral, pagans are going to be pagan. Let them be, right? But when someone calls themselves a Christian and they're immoral, you need to tell them this is not okay. And if they don't repent, then you need to remove them and say, well, they're not one of us, right? What's fascinating is even in that hardest consequence of saying that person's not one of us, he says, when you do that, you're still holding out hope that the hardness of that is going to bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus. So even then, that one place where it seems like Paul is saying, yeah, I don't think they're really a believer. He's still not saying that, right? He's saying, I'm still holding out hope that maybe they're a believer. So we just need to be very careful about eternal judgments over people's souls, right? But when someone breaks the Ten Commandments, disobeys the law, hurts you, say that's wrong. That's wrong. Report it. call the police. And I just want to empower you. Again, we get confused about that. We think being a Christian means being nice and never saying anything bad. If there's abuse taking place, it needs to be reported. Rachel Denhollander is a famous person that's cried out against evil. I have a picture of her here in one of the press conferences. She kind of led the charge with several other women that were abused in this gymnastics scandal. There's a doctor that was abusing them. I think she ended up even getting a law degree, but she worked at this for years and kind of helped lead the charge. Her testimony in the court case is a great example of exhibiting this full gospel-centered understanding of forgiveness and grace in Jesus for those who repent, but also bringing the law, bringing punishment against those that would do evil, right? Think about it this way. If you forgive someone and then leave them free to hurt other people, that's not being very loving. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to lock someone up so they can't keep hurting people, right? And then there's still time for repentance and grace and forgiveness down the road. Cry out against evil. Luke 18 is one of my favorite parables about continuing to cry out. It uses the word pray. And I think it's important to clarify linguistically that cry and pray are kind of the same word. Cry and pray are pretty much the same word. There's another word you could use to translate pray, and that's ask. Most common way to translate prayer is ask. I think what happens is we put prayer in our special religion box, and that's different, right? And crying and asking, that's something else. No, when you're praying, that's you talking to God. And a lot of that is you crying and asking him for things, okay? So in Luke 18, it says, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. They should always pray and not lose heart. So what's he saying? Keep crying out against evil. Keep crying out against evil. Don't give up, right? Here's the parable. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward the judge said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, but because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice. So this is the means of grace of bothering people, okay? Because she keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Jesus says, pay attention to what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, his chosen beloved ones, who cry to him day and night? Will he long delay over them? So what Jesus is saying is even bad judges will give justice. How much more the perfect judge? Even bad judges are going to give justice if you wear them down. So keep praying. How much more God, who is holy and righteous? He says, will he delay long? Here's the problem. It feels like he will. And that's going to be the next point. I don't want to talk about the next point too much yet. But yeah, Jesus, it feels like he does. It feels like he delays way too long. That's kind of where we're caught. That's the reality where we live. And so Jesus is saying, hey, it feels like he delays too long, but he doesn't. Keep praying. Keep crying out. Don't lose heart. Keep asking. Keep crying out against evil. He says, will he delay long? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. He's going to come quickly. This is what Jesus promises us. Jesus tells us he's returning quickly and God is going to bring justice quickly. Even though it feels like such a long delay to us. Nevertheless, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's the question. It feels to us like he's not coming quickly, and so we're going to be tempted to give up and stop crying out and stop praying. He says, don't give up. Keep praying, because I'm coming. You can count on it. I will return, and I will bring justice. I will bring my grace. So number two, this brings us to that experience, the experience of the drama of evil. We see here, a lot of the Psalms do this. They're cathartic, to use a weird kind of therapy word. It's like you feel it, and through the process of feeling it, there's some cleansing that comes, right? The ultimate cleansing comes from God, but he meets us in our emotions often in the Psalms, in the poetry of the Psalms. So second point is experience the drama of evil. We see this in verses 3 through 8. This is the longest section, and just the longness of this section helps us to feel how long it feels when we live in a world of evil and brokenness and pain, right? If you live with a chronic illness, it feels like it's a long time before Jesus returns. If you have lived with abuse, it feels like a long time before Jesus returns. If you live in a world of flooding and disasters, it feels like a long time, but he says, hold on, I'm coming. And so God continually meets us in that experience of like, God, this hurts. It's taking a long time. So verse 3, he's been talking about this throng, this gang, and he says in verse 3, who whet their tongues like swords. Whet is W-H-E-T. Some of your translations say sharpen. That's a ancient English way of saying sharpen, right? There's a few sharpened knives. You might call it a whetstone is what they're called sometimes. So this is sharpening. And so what is this telling us? It's trying to give you a very poetic picture of the evil are just sharpening their knives. They're putting a lot of effort into hurting you. They're working at it. He's dragging this out poetically. They whet their tongues like swords. So they're doing evil with their speech, and it's like a knife in the back, and they're sharpening it slowly. It says they aim bitter words like arrows. Now, earlier he says he's in real fear for his life because of the dread of his enemy. So oftentimes it's a mix of real power that really threatens your physical safety and just people talking garbage about you, right? Sometimes you might have more of the one than the other. Here in the psalm, it seems to be mixing them together, but he's really focusing in here on the words and how much words can hurt you. Have you ever heard sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never harm me? Have you heard that before? You know that's not true, right? Okay, moving on. Shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly without fear. So again, they're ambushing, they're sneaking up on you, they're fearless, they're brazen about their evil. Verse 5, they hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? The evil are proud. They don't think God will stop them, but he will. He will. It goes on, and it says in verse 6, they search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. Other translations say mysterious here. The idea here is that it's this deep well, right? Sin is not rational. Sin doesn't make sense. And it may make you feel better to try to make sense of an abuser or someone evil doing evil things to you, you know? You're like, how could they be so mean? And you're trying to like make sense of it. And I'm not telling you that's like wrong and evil for you to try to make sense of that. But I think here it's saying you can't make sense of it. Sin is just irrational. It's crazy. It's like suicidal. It makes no sense, right? God is going to stop it. And there's no good ultimately that's going to come out of it. And so then we see the turn here in verse 7. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Wags, we use wag only with dog's tails, I think, in modern English, but you know, in ancient English, it just means shaking, right? The texting phrase, SMH, shaking my head, right? That's what he's saying here. It's like people are going to be like, I can't believe this, right? Look at what happened. It's embarrassing. They're saying that they are brought to ruin by the arrows of God and by their own words, which is this beautiful thing. In the justice of God, God uses evil against evil. It's crazy. There's so many other verses that talk about this. In Genesis 50, Joseph talks about how God uses evil for good. And then in Acts, we see these weird things where God talks about evil men putting Christ on the cross. So they're guilty. They did real evil. That was their choice. And yet God had this greater choice, right? So we have this God that's so in control that he can reverse evil and bring good out of it. And the perfect example of that is the cross of Christ. And so the point here is not to make your mind do like mental gymnastics and get all confused about good and evil. No, the point is to say, no, evil is going to be defeated and good will win. That's the point. That's the point. Don't miss that. Evil will be defeated. So there's kind of three parts of this drama that are unfolding here, right? The first part, I already talked about it. It's just slow, right? So if you are being hurt, it feels like it goes on forever. It feels like it's not ending. And we're told again and again, Jesus is coming. Hold on, Jesus is coming. God loves a cliffhanger. Jesus is coming. He's on his way. He's going to rescue you. We're even promised that God will be with us in our suffering and in our difficulty. And then the second weird kind of mystery that we're experiencing in this drama of evil is the reality that it doesn't make sense. Don't try to make sense of the evil person. Part of like gaslighting and part of the syndrome of being abused is you start to think, well, maybe I did something, or, you know, maybe it's my fault, or maybe there's some reason beyond them because I don't want to assign all the blame to them, right? No, it's okay. When evil people do evil things, it's their fault. It's evil. And you don't have to make sense of it. That's part of the Christian faith, is when we come to faith, we say, yeah, I've done wrong. I don't defend myself. I just say, I was wrong and I need God to forgive me, right? And so when evil is being done to you, you can report it and just say, it's evil, right? You don't have to overthink it too much. And so we see this concept of the unfolding experience of the drama of evil, and it's long, then it's irrational, it doesn't make sense, you don't have to try to rationalize it, and then the final turn of the drama is how quickly God defeats it, right? It's this phrase, but God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this in kind of a funny way, the wonderful buts of Scripture, right? And the idea is that there's, you know, sin and death, but God brings salvation. There's evil and oppression, but God turns it against them. And so you see these verses again and again. There's so many of them in Romans even. No one can justify themselves, Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ. There's this turn of God, and that's part of the drama. It's part of the cliffhanger that God is one who rescues. Now, there's one more little interesting thing here in the text I want to point out. That we see the word blameless. Did you see that? Did you notice that? Verse 4, I want to go back to that again. They shoot from ambush at the blameless. They shoot from ambush at the blameless. What does that mean? Well, if you have a really full theology, you know that no one is righteous, no, not one, right? You know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when evil is being perpetrated, that's not what you say to a victim, okay? So just so that we respond well to victims, if someone's like, so-and-so abused me, you don't go, well, you know, we're all sinners around here, right? Like, that's just not what you say. You report it to the police. And so there's kind of two different ways that we talk about these things. In a court sense, in the drama of evil being unfolded, you have to say, yeah, this person's blameless and this person's the abuser, right? Like, it's okay to use that language, even though we theologically know in an eternal sense, none of us are blameless, okay? Does that make sense? When we talk about our salvation, no one's blameless. No one's innocent. We all need the grace of Jesus to forgive us. But when we're talking about an instance of abuse and evil, like, yeah, this person can be an innocent victim. So we just need to be conscious of that. Obviously, every situation is complicated and caveat upon caveat, but we just need to be careful how we speak to people. This drama is really encouraging. We know that the turn is coming. We know eternally the but God is going to happen eternally. What we're praying for is that we would see it soon in our lifetime, right? So we live, as people of faith, we live with this confidence that it is coming. Like, we know the judgment is coming and God is going to defeat evil once and for all. That gives us confidence to keep going. While we pray, while we cry out against evil, God, will you stop this now? While we maybe file formal charges, while we try to stop it in the here and now as soon as possible, we know that that's where all of the world is headed. We're headed for this world where everything will be made right. And so even as we groan, we see that this day of redemption is coming. And then we have these little stories that help us, right? Like, when we see these stories, when the reversals happen, it's a good thing to celebrate. In Jewish culture, they celebrate over and over again the story of Esther. Anybody remember the story of Esther? The story of Esther, this evil dude, Haman, he sets up this place to kill his enemy, Mordecai. And in the end, there's this great reversal and he gets killed on the gallows. Most translations call him gallows. I started kind of searching this as an illustration this week and I found out in the Assyrian world, it wasn't gallows where they would hang him on a noose. It was actually giant poles they would impale people on, okay? Found an ancient carving. I think this is on a bowl. And it's kind of hard to see the details. This isn't overly gruesome unless you really study it. You see a guy impaled on a pole. So we can take that picture down because it is kind of gross. But the Jews celebrate the story over and over again, right? It's one of those little things they hold on to. They're like, see the reversal? God saved us. That's the story of the Exodus, right? The world's greatest power, the corruption of Egypt, this great empire that was just crushing God's people. And what did God do? He just easily defeated them and saved them. And so all of the Bible is celebrating these reversals. And the greatest enemy, the greatest evil is sin and death. And so we as believers in Christ have this ultimate sense of God turning in the drama of evil, God turning evil against itself and defeating it once and for all. That death, Jesus died in our place. Death and sin was poured out on Christ. God absorbed it all himself. He took our place. He took sin. He took death. He swallowed up death forever. And his rising from the dead proved that he has conquered sin and death. It proves that he is coming speedily, that he will return. And so how do we live this out? I think Matthew 24 and 25 is helpful. It's kind of parallel to Luke 18. It's this, like, you're going to feel like it's a long time, but keep praying and crying. That's what we saw in Luke 18. Well, in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is talking about his return. And he gives three parables where he says it's going to feel like it's taking too long, and you might want to give up and think, I'm not coming back. So he says, make sure you're a good servant, because a bad servant would give up and start abusing the other servants. But know that I'm coming back, so take care of the other servants. And then he gives the other parable about the wedding party. He's like, stay ready to celebrate the party. Because the bad followers can say, he's never coming, we're not going to have the party. But the good follower, the follower of faith, is like ready to party, ready to celebrate the return of Christ, right? And then the final one he gives is the parable of the talents, about investing talents, right? Those who really believe that Jesus is coming back and trust him are going to invest our talents. He's given you all different skills, different talents, different circles of influence. He's like, you're going to use those for God's glory. You're going to use them righteously to help other people, to glorify God, to build things, to make things, to love people. And if you use them that way, you're showing that you trust that God is good and he's gracious to you. But if you bury them or turn in fear and hide them, right? Bury them in the backyard, that's not investing your talent. And that servant is the one in the parables that was like, yeah, I knew you were harsh and unfair. So which way are you living? The way that we live shows how we've experienced the drama of evil, but how we trust in God turning that drama of evil for good. So the last point is rejoice in the end of evil. That's the final turn, right? He turns, but it says, but God shoots his arrow at them. They're wounded suddenly. They're brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. And now in verse 9 and 10, we rejoice in the end of evil. Rejoice in the end of evil. Verse 9 says, then all mankind fears. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. All mankind, Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And typically we say, theologically, that's going to happen in two different ways. There will be some that do that begrudgingly in the final judgment. And there will be some that do that because of a changed heart of trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Evil will end and we can rejoice in it. The question is, how will evil end for you? Will evil end in your life by God changing your heart or by God crushing it? That's really the question. God's either going to crush it or he's going to change your life and give you new life in him. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Verse 10 says, let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. So echo of Psalm 5. Psalm 5 says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Saying those who find salvation, refuge, fortress in Christ, they're going to sing about it. They're going to sing for joy. Here it's saying, let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. The order's kind of reversed. And this shows kind of the trickiness of what comes first, the chicken or the egg. It's a question we have sometimes, right? Like, do I feel like singing and rejoicing in God first? Or do I sing and rejoice in God and then my feelings follow? I think biblically we really see both things. Like both things happen. So here's what this can look like in church. Because you are just filled up in faith. You're all prayed up. You're trusting the Lord. You know that he's with you. You're remembering the gospel. You come in church and you're just ready to like greet people, to encourage them, to sing loudly, to smile, to cry with your friend, to hold their hand, to be there for them. Others of you are that one that comes in limping and you're crying and you're broken. And you need to be reminded by your friend that it's going to be okay. And either way, the application is the same, right? It's like show up. Show up. Come bring whatever you've got and rejoice in the Lord who's conquered sin and death. For some of you, there's like no outward rejoicing that you can muster. And you just show up to just cry through a worship service. Here's the thing. For me personally, I'm not really a crier. I'm not super expressive. Not a real emotional person. About the most emotional I ever get all week long is talking to you on Sunday mornings. And so I don't cry a lot, but sometimes the most deep, transcendent experiences I have of worship on Sundays is when I've had the worst week I could imagine. And as I'm singing, there's like a tear trickling down my face because I'm like, this hurts so bad, but this is true. God is conquering this evil. This stuff that I went through this week, God is defeating this. This is real. So again, I want you to see that kind of paradox of our book of celebration and rejoicing is full of lament. And we do both together. When Paul and Silas were in jail, they sang hymns and praised Jesus all night long until miraculously they were broken out of prison, right? I'm betting they were also crying and tending to each other's wounds while they were praising God and rejoicing. I'm betting that both things were happening at the same time. So I just want to encourage you that you get to be a part of this reality. Psalm 73 says it this way. It's a great example of this mixture of kind of a heart that's questioning and yet still rejoicing. Psalm 73 says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped because I was envious of the arrogant. Do you ever feel that way? You envy arrogant, prideful, evil people that seem to just succeed and succeed and succeed. It seems like evil pays. And in Psalm 73, the psalmist is like, yeah, I was envying the success of the evil, of the wicked, of the arrogant. I saw their prosperity, the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73:16 says, but, there's that but again, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. So again, he's like, I couldn't really rationally make sense of this. I couldn't think my way out of this box. So what did he do? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. As I went to the gathering, I went to worship. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. So the psalmist is saying, I was starting to slip. I was starting to stumble myself because I was envying the success of the wicked and the evil. And I tried to think my way out of it, and I couldn't think my way out of it. I couldn't just fix my stinking thinking. I went to worship, and then I was reminded, no, God is real. Jesus really did come. He really has conquered sin and death forever. The resurrection happened, and I was restored. And so my application for you guys is, this sounds silly, is go to church. So you win that one, right? You did it. But more than that, make it a discipline. Go to church when you're crying, and go to church when you're happy. When you're happy, go to church and encourage your friends around you. When you're crying, go to church and confess that to the Lord. Say, Lord, hear my complaint, and rejoice and stumble and mumble your way through the songs anyway. And you'll begin to be reminded that God is real, that he loves you, that he's going to defeat sin and death forever. I grabbed a picture here for this application of a choir. You are the choir, okay? That's you. The people that show up to church are the choir. So just to really get in the weeds, are you drinking enough water on Saturday? Are you getting a good night's sleep? Are you showing up ready to sing? I'm serious. You're like, I know he's joking. No, I'm serious. Are you drinking water? Are you getting a good night's sleep? Are you preparing? Are you learning your music? I was never in a choir. I always thought it was weird when I was a kid. But then I made all my kids get in choir. I'm glad I did. My kids are all musicians. And they took it seriously. They had to prep. They had to learn their music. I think that God could show his glory in greater ways as we take seriously the gathering of worship that he's called us to. If we actually saw it as a means of grace. Like if we really saw, like, this is something God can do cool things with, right? Like that's what he's saying in his word. And so I think as we take that seriously and take hold of it on Sunday mornings, yes, we believe in the preaching of God's word. Yes, we believe in communion. Yes, we believe in prayer. Yes, we believe in fellowship, all those other things. But rejoicing and singing is the most common command of Scripture. I think we really need to believe in that as well. We have a little aid to you. On social media, we just pump out the songs, right? Because we live in a modern world. I mentioned this before. We live in like the iPod generation. We all have different songs we sing, different music we like, right? When it comes to singing together in church, of course, we try to mix different styles. Of course, we try to have biblical music. We try to consider all that. But in our world of like 1,000 different preferences of music represented, it's not possible to perfectly blend all those styles, right? There's some work that has to take place. You're going to have to learn the music. You're going to have to try. So we send out the music to you, and we've got a little clipboard on either side of the stage you could sign up for. We have a little email list as well. Send those songs to you. We add in kind of tips and things that Chris and I are thinking about during the week. We call it the Worship United Ministry. We want more and more of you to take it seriously and say, oh yeah, that's part of my ministry at the church. Not only do I serve in the nursery, but I actually think about what we're going to sing, and I come in ready to get after it, right? To sing loudly, to prepare. Here's another one, smile. Smiling is contagious, right? It really is good. There's so many studies on this. There's another study our doctor was telling us, our Christian doctor after Autumn's eye surgery was saying that they are showing how your immune system just like boosts incredibly when you just are thankful. It's amazing. He's telling us this. I was like, yeah, that's a good thing. So God has wired us so that good things happen when we give thanks, when we praise, when we rejoice, when we sing. And I want to just wrap up here by focusing in on the reason that we rejoice ultimately is because of what God has done, right? It's not we rejoice to get his attention. It's we rejoice because he's shown his love to us, his initiating love through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Zephaniah 3 says, sing out loud, O children of God's city. Rejoice and celebrate with your whole heart because the Lord has removed his judgments against you at the cross, I would say. He's turned your enemies away. The Lord your God is with you. He's a mighty warrior who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will celebrate over you with loud singing. We sing to God. We sing against evil because we have a God who sings over us. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you have invaded space and time to grab hold of us, to save us, to rescue us from the evil in the world, but also even from ourselves. And we pray that you keep transforming us, making us a people that love you, celebrate you, encourage others as we sing against evil. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.